keep doing what we're doing, and so no big news there. We just keep cranking out what we do, and it's fun, it's easy, and we're going to be in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. We've kind of laid a foundation for that last week as we talked about Paul, his travel from Asia over into Greece. He's going to go up into Macedonia, as you know, travel through Macedonia, come down to Corinth and spend a winter there. But this letter is being written just after he has left Asia, has crossed over into Macedonia, probably in Philippi, in that area. And that is where he meets Titus, just coming back from Corinth. Of course, you know, they didn't have the same correspondence that we've got, cell phones, emails, text messaging. They had a mail system. But a lot of times, as you see here, these letters are being delivered by your own personal mail system. If you wrote a letter, you had to find somebody to travel and carry it. There is a mail route that we know of in Asia Minor that even John, when he writes the letter of Revelation, is using that same circular mail route. But this is not a mail route that you can send letters around the Mediterranean world. The Persians, the Romans had their own mail system, even a Pony Express. The Persians had a Pony Express that could cover the territory, but it's more of an imperial Pony Express. It wasn't like you could send a letter to a friend. It was more like traveling government information could travel very quickly by horse on these roads that had been built. And people would use the roads to travel as Paul is using, but they've got to kind of deliver their own letter. So Paul's writing this letter after having met Titus at Philippi and is sending it back down to the Corinthians. We talked last week about some of the problems they're having in Corinth. It seems a general consensus is that a lot of the problems that we see in 1 Corinthians have been corrected. The communion service, some of the misunderstandings of the spiritual gifts, those things don't come up again. What seems to have been the problem there was Paul had come in and kind of drilled the people pretty hard. He had actually traveled across and had a severe, painful visit, pretty much chewed them out, and then followed that with a letter that Titus carried, which would be 1 Corinthians or 3 Corinthians as we don't have. That coming between 2nd and 4th Corinthians, which would be 1st and 2nd Corinthians that we have. And it seems like it straightened some things out. There is still a group in Corinth that has come up against Paul and his ministry. They seem to be Judaizers coming out of Jerusalem, calling themselves apostles, and undermining Paul's ministry. Again, to put them in perspective, they seem to be using, and this is amazing that it's already moved into this within, you know, 56, 57 A.D., within the first 25 years. As we said, whenever there's people gathering, there's power. And where there's power and people, there's going to be money and influence. And if you get a group of people together, someone's going to want to come in and start. You can even watch this, our little generation word, little group. You know, we start getting people to gather together. Someone comes in, it's like, oh, this could be an easy group to kind of move in and manipulate. And they try to move in and find their place of power and position. It's kind of like, no, they end up moving on. But you can see, even in the early church, there's people would gather, and someone would come into their meetings, work their way into the group, and start tapping into that power, that money, the source there. And indeed, the Judaizers had come out of, or some Jews apparently had come out of Jerusalem, Judea, and had moved into the Corinthian church and were claiming certain positions of power and authority. And in order to do so, they had to run Paul down. They couldn't be equals with Paul. They couldn't be subordinate to Paul. They had to get rid of Paul. So they had to destroy his ministry. And so they're undermining him. And there's going to be, throughout this book, there's going to be that contrast between Paul and the true apostles with the message and those false apostles who are tapping in for power. Paul is going to be coming in as with a message of service, trying to help and realizing that he's then giving them responsibility to serve others. The false apostles are coming in a sense, to be served. They're going to give an impression, but they're going to tap in and try and get the resources for themselves. And so you're going to see that contrast throughout this. And the first thing that we see, verses 1 through 11, is Paul talking about suffering, talking about comfort, and it kind of sets a stage throughout this book that there is going to be suffering for serving Christ, but don't be discouraged. When you suffer, Christ is going to be right there, the paraclete, which we're going to see in this chapter, the paraclete, which God the Father is the comforter, or the paraclete, the encourager. God the Son is the comforter, the paraclete. And as we know from Jesus' own teaching, the Holy Spirit is going to be sent to do that same job of the paraclete, the comforter, the encourager. So in our midst of serving, in our midst of facing the sufferings that Christ suffered, as we continue to find our purpose and fulfill, God is going to be there to encourage us in order that we may strengthen others who are going to follow the sequence. In other words, as the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father, served us as the paraclete, the encourager, we will then serve others as the paraclete, the encourager, and keep this ball rolling. And again, Paul's talking about suffering and being encouraged to continue the suffering in the service, which is going to be contrary to the false apostles who are in there undermining Paul, which you were eventually going to get to. We talked about it last week, who are there trying to live the good life, trying to tap in and get the resources and make the kingdom now, today, and get the best right now. It's like the contrast is amazing once you get into it. So we're going to begin reading here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll read down through, I might just read the first chapter here real quickly. But I'm going to pray first, read the first chapter, and again realize verses 3 through 11 are Paul talking about comfort and the sufferings of Christ. And it's going to deal with the fact that he's gone through some kind of affliction in Asia. And the speculation is still there. We're not sure exactly what he's referring to. We got certain guesses. And we can identify some of the sufferings he's had. And then in verse 12 to the end of the chapter 1, he's going to be talking about the issue that it appears that he was kind of fickle. He says he's going to do one thing, but then he does another. He says, I'll come visit you. And then his plans change. It's kind of like, well, that doesn't sound like a very organized ministry. You're changing your plans. It's like, well, you understand, I was under some pressure over here. I was under so much pressure that I thought I was going to die. I'm just glad to be alive. And it's like, the reason I'm suffering is to strengthen you. So, I mean, meaning the criticism of me not showing up when I said I was going to show up has nothing to do with me being fickle. It has everything to do with me being an apostle serving the church. And so he kind of tries to explain that. Again, they're using that as a criticism of his unorganization or his fickleness. And actually, the people that are criticizing him are the fickle ones. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we'll read through chapter 1. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We ask that we would indeed receive the comfort of the Trinity in our lives, that we would serve you, that we would join in the sufferings of Jesus Christ as we find our place in life and we continue to do the work you've called us to, knowing that you will strengthen us, you'll guide us, and you'll take us to the place you've designed for us to fulfill in your body. We do ask that we may serve others and that we again may pass on the hope and the comfort to others as they themselves grow and mature. Again, Father, we ask that you be with our nation, we be with our churches, be with each one of us and our families as we continue to search for you and grow in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's the first chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, this is Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians. We've got his second and fourth letter. This is the fourth one that we've got recorded in the writings here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy's return to Paul. To the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. So he's writing to the church in Corinth and all the saints that are in the province. Which may some of them may not even have a church as far as a good place to meet. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, that's a key word, and the God of all comfort, another key word, who comforts us in all our troubles. The word comfort, by the way, verbs and noun form are going to come up 10 times in these verses 1 through 11. 10 times. It's something about the paraclete, comfort, comforter. It's that phrase of the encouragement, the encourager. The Father of compassion, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance, hupomone, of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence or the answer of death. For this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Verse 12. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot understand, cannot read or understand, and I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully, that you can boast of us just as we have will boast of you on the day of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, he's written them something that they think they didn't understand. He says, no, you've understood it, and we pray that you'll fully understand and see what's really going on so that you'll join with us. In other words, there's been some miscommunication, probably with his travel plans. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to come to you first, then go to Macedonia and come back. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no, just say whatever people want me to say? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. And when he says yes and no, it means whatever you want to hear. You want a yes today, we'll say yes. You want a no tomorrow, we'll say no. It's the same message. We're not preaching it depending on circumstances. It wasn't our message about Jesus Christ that I, Silas, and Timothy preached, not yes and no. But in him, his answer has been yes. It is always the same thing. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. That's interesting. To spare you. Meaning, I didn't come to visit you. I came because it was to spare you. One, what does that mean? It means, so I wanted to give you some time to process the information I'd given you, because otherwise I would have came and just tore into you. That means I would have attacked you. I came to spare you, not that we lorded over you, your faith, but we work with you in your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you, whom I have grieved? I wrote it, so then he goes on and talks now. We're going to stop there. But you see, one of the reasons he didn't come, one was the sufferings he's dealing with. He couldn't get out of the situation. The other thing was, if I would have came when I was scheduled, there wasn't much more to say than what I'd already said. That was, I chewed you out, and I would have came in and just gave you more of the same thing. So I gave you some room to kind of grow and mature and process it so I could spare you, because he says, I didn't want to grieve you again. I'd already written you a painful letter. Okay, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and look at kind of what he's writing here. Verses 1 through 3 are the basic introduction. We could spend a lot of time on this. I'm going to try to move through it fairly quickly, but there's some major points of doctrine. This is all Christianized, this greeting. They're not empty words. Paul, an apostle. He's writing, whenever you see Paul write his title in the beginning of a letter, that means he's writing as an authoritative figure. Paul doesn't call himself, in this sense, your friend or a servant or Paul, a loyal yoke fellow. It's like Paul, an apostle. I'm the apostle, you're listening to me. He claims the authority right away. So again, he's writing this in a position of authority. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In other words, I'm an apostle. I was sent by Jesus Christ, and it is by God's will. So he's saying right up there up front, I am Paul, I'm an apostle. It is by the will of God, and I apostle of Jesus Christ, and it's by God's will that I'm here. I'm serving the Most High God, and it's God's will that I'm speaking to you. So if you have any arguments about what I'm saying, any arguments about my position, you're going to have to take it up with a higher authority. That would be Jesus Christ and God the Father. If you don't like it, then you're going to have to deal with them, because I'm going to keep going with what I'm doing. Now, he doesn't begin his letters when he's writing to Timothy that way or Titus that way, or in a friendly relationship with a church that's following him. He begins in friendly way, more passionate way. This right here, he's claiming his authority. Although he loves them, if they don't understand his authority, his position, they're going to be in trouble. It's not like he says earlier, a few minutes ago, that comes later in this chapter, it's not that we're lording it over you. He says, it's not like I'm trying to be the boss. It's like I've been appointed to this position to serve you as an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And again, there's your words, Christ, which is Christos. Jesus is the name of the man by the will of God. So you've got the Christ or the Messiah is the man Jesus by the will of God, which is going to be identified as the Father in a minute, and Timothy, our brother. So it mentions Timothy here. If we put this in the same pattern as we see in 1 Corinthians, which was Sosthenes, it would appear that Timothy now is the scribe writing this letter for Paul, if we put it in the same position. Either way, Timothy has been over to Corinth and has come back, and things didn't go well. And it's interesting that Paul just throws his name back up here. I'm still with Paul, or Timothy's still with me, and he's still on my side. And what you said to Timothy, I take as a personal offense. And that's what led to the third letter to the Corinthians, which we don't have, that severe letter. They ridiculed or mocked Timothy, which is in a sense of mocking or ridiculing Paul, which in this case now is a mocking and ridiculing Jesus Christ and God the Father. So Timothy, it's Paul with God the Father, Jesus the Lord, the Christ, and Timothy. And I believe you've said some harsh things to Timothy. Is that not right? Yes, I think so. But let's go on. We don't want to talk about it. But you got kind of put them all together. I'm with the Trinity here and my brother Timothy. You remember Timothy. You made him cry. Yes, well. So it's like, uh-oh, we've got an apostle with a guy that we made cry. Okay. To the church of God, again, not the church of the Corinthians, the church of God. Let's get this identified. You are not your own church. You belong to God. And you're located in Corinth. You're one of many churches. So get up to speed. Get on board. The church is going this way. We're not following the Corinthian model. We're not following the Ephesian model. We're following God's model as Jesus Christ builds his church. So, to the church of God, which is located in Corinth, yes, we're talking to you, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Again, that obviously they didn't all travel to Corinth, and we even wonder how many church meeting houses were in Corinth. I mean, we had a church in Stephanus' house. We had a church meeting in Aquila and Priscilla's house for a while. We've got, Chloe's house in Corinth. I mean, there's several houses that would all be kind of gathered in as a church in Corinth, had different places they would meet, together with all the saints in Achaia. So this letter apparently would go to Corinth and then kind of be spread throughout the whole province. Then he gives them this: grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The origin of this grace and peace, it's divine grace, meaning a willing offering, I'm here to help, and peace, meaning a harmonious relationship. I mean, again, grace is unmerited favor. I'm blessing you. God is offering you blessing. He's offering you the door, the chance to come to him. It's free. And peace is again, the Greek word, eirenes, which comes probably a reference to the word, or building on the word, shalom in the Hebrew, which means not just peace, we're not at war anymore, but a harmonious relationship. The timing is good. The rhythm is good. Everything fits together. It's balanced. So the grace, an offering, and a balanced relationship with God the Father. It says, with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's important to realize here is both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people, it's not a debate any longer in our modern evangelical churches, although who knows how things develop. It's about the deity of Jesus Christ. That was established, you know, centuries ago, different church councils. But people still go back and examine it, which they should examine how it all developed. But the verses, some will say, well, you know, it's not clear in Scripture. But verses like this, even the introduction, you've got a pretty, and I know we're wasting time here because no one's even come to church to try to decide if Jesus Christ is God or not. But these are verses pointing us out. If it ever pops up, and it will, if we continue to deteriorate, this is going to continue to, or will continue to rise to the forefront of the deity of Jesus Christ. Is he actually God? In a verse like this, you've got the grace and the peace, the divine favor, the divine peace coming to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are both the source. And it can't be God the Father and Jesus Christ is a subordinate in the sense of not being God. They are both the source of this. And this will continue. Watch in verse 3. We pick this up again. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Eventually, what we're setting the stage for here is that phrase, the God of compassion and the God of all comfort. That's really the theme of these first verses, but let's not leave the first line here yet in verse 3. Praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but and you do want to think about it a little bit. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is like, what does that mean? If he's the Father, if he's the God of, how does this all work? I think in the verse 2, for example, you see them both being the source of grace and peace. They are both divine. Again, the word Trinity does not come up in Scripture. It is not like a clear teaching. Again, I say that clear. I think it can be expressed very clearly. But there's not like a clear expression in Scripture of the Trinity. You've got places where it seems to be the case, but you've actually got to build and put the verses together. And so in verse 2, you can see the God and Father. You see the grace and peace coming from the divine source of God and Jesus Christ. But here you've got the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This right now, these are in the notes now. There's some things in the notes. It is clear that Jesus' Father is divine in the sense that He is God the Father and Jesus' Son, making them co-eternal, divine. There's no trouble with this. But this verse right here, to see that God is man's God, God the Father in the spiritual sense, God is the Father of all creation. But as far as being the Father of men, we are not in the sense of naturally sons of God. We are fallen mankind. We serve God, the eternal, the divine being. We serve. We are on Him. We're looking to Him. We pray to God. We look to Him for our support, our strength, our provisions. We go to our God because we need this divine source. All right? Jesus does not go to God for His divine source because Jesus is a divine source. He doesn't need to pray to God the Father or God. He doesn't need to go and ask for anything. They are united. The Father and the Son are equal. So in a general sense, God is for man to go to. The Father is a relationship that Jesus has. But when you have this take place, when Jesus Christ becomes a man, when He becomes a mediator, and Jesus unites Himself with man, that makes, and Jesus taught them to pray. Pray like this, "Our Father who art in heaven." It's like, whoa, what's this mean? Well, because He's uniting His followers with Himself, we can go to God as a Father, as a divine source, as being our own Father. We are now today called sons of God. How are we called sons of God? We're called sons of God through our relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, it's all going to pivot on. This is basic Christian doctrine. I don't think I'm going off on some cultish thing here. But is through the ministry of Jesus Christ, we come and become, through Christ, in Christ, He is our Father. But now watch, when Jesus became a man and was on the earth, did He ever pray to God? Did He ever ask God for supply or provision? Indeed, He did, because when, just as surely as Jesus united with man and man became then the sons of God, Jesus united with man, and so as a man would pray to God. And that causes some confusion, and the Muslims always and others will attack this, that God has no son, and they'd go to Scripture where Jesus is praying to God like a mere man. It's, well, exactly, because He's unified Himself with man. We have this divine mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Paul writes that to Timothy. And so this whole concept of Jesus becoming a man puts man, us, in a position where we can go to God as our Father, and puts Jesus in a position as who is God, in a position of man who goes to God, needing God, and He prays and asks for provision. You can see Jesus praying, asking for God. You see Jesus asking for guidance. You see Jesus asking God to help Him as a mere man. You see Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, submitting to God's plan. Why? I thought He was the divine Son. He is the divine Son who's put Himself in union with man, and so He's functioning as a man. But because that He functioned as a man, we can now function as sons of God in Christ. Now, be careful with that. I did not say we all become gods. I did not say we all have dominion and we create our own universe. Really, that's a teaching that's an easy sell to the modern Western world. Not that we're all gods. They wouldn't say it that way. But they try to teach you to act like gods, like you can control situations. You don't control anything. You are subordinate to God, who is your Father. And in your position in Christ, you can go to your Father, and He will then, well, Paul's going to tell you, as you suffer, He'll provide you with comfort. Now, right in this whole mix right here, we could go off on this. This can become a breakdown here, where you think because you're a Christian or because you're in Christ that you become some kind of elite being. You can now start dictating how things are run. That's going to deteriorate if you read the rest of the chapter real quickly, because the next thing Paul's going to start talking about is because of this relationship, this is a good thing. Because in this relationship, we share with Christ. Yes, we share the dominion, we share the power, we are sons of God. Yeah, just cool. Wait, cool it. When Jesus became a man, he had a mission. He had a purpose. And as a man, you have a purpose. You were created to serve the divine being. You're created for a purpose. And Jesus accomplished that purpose by doing this. See this word right here? Suffering. There's a price to be paid. Football players, basketball players, musicians, anyone who accomplishes anything in life knows this. I want to be a great basketball player. Well, okay, maybe at the end you'll be a great basketball player, but between now and then you're going to have to do what? Change that word from suffering to practice, or working out, or sweating, or being in pain, or a musician. They're going to accomplish their instrument. There's going to be a price to accomplish this thing. Now, the sufferings of Christ, understand, Christ was the one who came to die on the cross for the sins of the world. His work has been finished. He hung his head. He said, "It is finished." The work of salvation is complete. What Jesus Christ came to do is complete. Jesus' ministry is over. That's why he ascended to heaven and was sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished. He's done his part. And then he gave the plan to you. It's like, oh, great. Well, we just rejoice in what Jesus Christ said. Right. That gets you into the body. That gets you into Christ, where you can go to God the Father and say, okay, I'm in the body of Christ. He says, okay, well, the work is not finished. Jesus' work is done, but the work of the church, the work of the ministry, the work of God in history is not complete. Well, who's going to do it? Well, that's why you're here. And God has got a purpose for each man, each person. And to just like Jesus, when it talks about the sufferings of Jesus, we are not, what I'm talking about, I guess you can say it's simple, it's obvious, but at the same time, it becomes very complicated, it becomes very mystical, it becomes very, how do we do this? And there's errors, even as I'm teaching this, we're circling around this, what does this mean? And you can see errors spinning off in all different directions. For example, the Word of Faith group today, or the dominion theology today, we are in Christ, Jesus became a man, so now we are sons of God, we rule and reign. It's like, yeah, you got the part right that we're united with Christ, we're called sons of God, but you went too far. I mean, just try it. You can't live too long having dominion, unless you're, you know, a worldwide ministry trying to raise millions of dollars for your private plane. And then basically you're using everybody else to serve you instead of you serving them to serve God. But you can spin off on that if you want to and build a ministry, but you're wrong. Likewise, I just used the word suffering. So you say, oh, I heard the word suffering. So if I'm suffering, I'm fulfilling the ministry. Well, and we're not talking about that either. We're not talking about going off in a monastery, beating yourself up, chaining yourself to a wall, not eating, fasting, and then dying young because I was suffering and I'm subduing the flesh. Yeah, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about making your life miserable so that God's happy. It's like, look at all the miserable people. They did my job. Being miserable is not the ministry. Being rich is not the ministry. The suffering is the price you're going to pay to accomplish what God's called you to do. Jesus Christ didn't walk around in his lifetime miserable for 30-some years. I'm just a miserable, miserable man. People that want to preach suffering want to highlight that. But his suffering was, one, the sense that the eternal God became a man. Now, if you think about that, that's a pretty miserable decision. That's like us deciding to become a cockroach. It's like, yeah, the very fact that I became a cockroach, this is pretty miserable, okay? Just to save the cockroaches. But that's itself. But the suffering of Jesus is ultimately on the cross, the work of salvation. Jesus ate good food. He had good friends. He had times of rejoicing during the Jewish feasts and sitting around the tables talking to the disciples. Jesus had, I would say, a happy life. That may be blasphemous for some at some level, but I don't think Jesus was just this miserable guy. If he was, why would the crowds follow? I mean, a bad comedian doesn't get a talk show. It's like, yeah, he's just a miserable comedian, but we just pack the auditorium just because he's miserable. I mean, if Jesus was a miserable person, how would people go out and stand on the side of a hill all afternoon and listen to him talk? I'm just a miserable, miserable person. It's like, he's got something something's going on in his life that's saying, what is this? So, but his suffering was in the sense of accomplishing, it was going to the cross. Okay, Now, in this suffering that Jesus faced, he cried out to God. I got some verse we'll look at. Even refers to, in his suffering, he cried out to God, who responded and gave him strength, gave him support, gave him encouragement. God became the paraclete in Jesus' life that helped him achieve what he called him to do. And Paul's saying the same thing. If you now are united with Christ, you are indeed a son of God, but you are going to find your purpose, your place, by suffering. Now, I've got it identified in here. The suffering, you can identify suffering. You can suffer just because we're in the world, okay? Just because you are a man, mankind, living in a fallen world, you're going to suffer. I mean, the very fact you're growing old and you're going to eventually die, it's like, that's suffering. You're not suffering for Christ. That's not what we're talking about. You can sin. And you can suffer because of your decisions, your sinful decisions. You make bad decisions and you suffer. You're not suffering for Christ. You're suffering because you made a bad decision. Or you're suffering, it can even be in judgment for sin. God does intervene in history and judge sin. Sometimes it waits, sometimes it judges itself, sometimes God intervenes and judges. Because your sin has caused pain or suffering, that's not suffering for Christ. So the fact that you're a mere man and you're suffering doesn't mean you're suffering for Christ. The fact that you sin and sin brings misery in your life doesn't mean you're suffering. There is suffering for Christ. And suffering for Christ, now to clarify that, is not not eating. Suffering for Christ is not punishing yourself. Suffering for Christ is not nailing yourself up on a cross just like Christ suffered. And you've seen these examples throughout history, even today in the modern world. People actually, you know this, right? People, Christians will actually have themselves like nailed to a cross during, you know, Easter season because I want to suffer like Christ. It's like, whatever. I mean, maybe there's something to that, but I think it's stupid, okay? I mean, my position looking at it, that's not the point. There's only going to be one person suffer on the cross. That's Jesus, and you tacking yourself up on a cross, it just confuses the issue for other people looking, going, yeah, I don't think I'm going to be a Christian. I don't understand that. Neither, I don't think that was Jesus' point. Your suffering is to find your place and accomplish what God has called you as God leads you. Look at the Apostle Paul. We're not apostles. We're not going to do what the Apostle Paul did, but he knew what his calling was, and he knew where he had to go. And by going and accomplishing what he did, many people were blessed. He suffered, he paid the price, but he's going to point out here, but God was there to comfort me. God was there to encourage me, give me the strength. So this Christian suffering is going to be us serving others. So with that being said, let's go back and read this, please. Chapter 1, verse 3. Now, in the context of this book, this subject is very important because it explains what Paul is doing. It explains why he's late. It explains why he's so different than the super apostles. Because the super apostles, they're not suffering. They're taking offerings. They're not working and laboring. They're lording it over. Peter even addresses it. Not to lord it over, but to serve. And there's two different types are going to rise to leadership. In a general sense, in a black and white world. There's going to be the group that rise to leadership to serve because I understand where we're going and I'm here to lead you and guide you into what is best for you. There's others who will rise to leadership because that's where the money's at. That's why in many, you know, I work for good administration at my school, but there are many, many people go into, for example, public school administration because guess what? You make more than a teacher. And I told you this before, I mean, I'm not mocking my administrators, I got good administrators, but I've sat at teachers' tables across at teachers' meetings, and teachers would say, well, this is my last year teaching, I've got a job, I'm going to administration, make more money. Really? I don't want you to be my administrator. You're here because you make more money than me, and you're going to be my administrator. So you're not here to serve me, you're here because you make more money than me. And now you're going to go tell me how to do my job as a teacher. I'm not talking about my administration now, and I've had very good administrators in the past, not always. But understand, there's two reasons to go into leadership. Go into leadership because you feel the calling, you want to serve, I can help make this better. Or it's like, yeah, there's more money in leadership, there's more power, I'm going to go to... And Paul is talking about suffering in his position as an apostle, serving, and he's all the way through this book, he's going to be aiming towards those super apostles who are trying to move into his position of leadership, not to be a servant, but to grasp the power, to grasp the finances, to grasp the authority the church can present, and that's what he's undermining. And this right here just really exposes them. Okay, here we go. So this is serving several purposes. One, he's explaining why he's late, how it benefits the Corinthians, but he's also setting a stage where he's going to pull the rug right out from underneath the super apostles because, like, yeah, how are you suffering? Well, we're really not. We really like our position. Right. Well, then you may rethink your position. What's that? Right. Exactly. In this comfort is going to come the joy and the strength and the hupomone, the endurance to keep on going. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right there, I was still talking about the divinity. You've got God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can Jesus Christ have God be both His God and Father? Naturally, Jesus Christ's Father is God, but because of His mediator position, our God has also become His God. And now, so here's that was just a really detour as far as what that's referring to. But the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not an attack on His divinity. That's support of His divinity becoming the Christ or uniting Himself with mankind and becoming in that mediator position. Jesus Christ is God who entered a mediator position between God and man as the priest. And so the one, His Father, became His God when He became a man. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice who this Father is. The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Now Paul's pointing this out. This God and Father of Jesus Christ is the God of all compassion and all comfort. Meaning He is the one who sees us as the pitiful. The ones who need help. He recognizes. That's why He's offering grace. The God of all compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So I want to break that down a little bit more. But here you've got God the Father, who's sending comfort, the paraclete, the encourager, the support, to Paul or his ministry team, who is suffering for Christ because they're accomplishing what God called them to do. And the reason they've been sent comfort is so that they can accomplish what they were called to do. If you don't receive this comfort from the if you just want to go out there and hang on to the side, I'm just suffering for Christ. It's like, would you receive some comfort? Or like Don said, would you receive some of the joy? Because we need you to succeed. We need you to keep on going. And if you're just going to come in and say, I'm suffering for Christ, it's like, yeah, and that's the end of it right there. We want you to receive this comfort, receive this encouragement, receive this joy so you can continue because you are on a mission. We don't want Jesus to get halfway to the cross and say, and fall down. And it's like, I can't make it. And give up. It's like, no, you got to make it. Otherwise, we all perish. Jesus has to make it to the cross. And so He's got to receive the comfort. He's got to receive the strength. He's got to receive the encouragement of God, the paraclete, who's getting him there so that he can do his work. And the same thing, we don't want Christians falling down. They can't make it. I just can't go on and give up. It's like, no, please receive the comfort. Receive the joy. And Paul's saying the same thing. We're going to receive the comfort for you. And I told you this before, and it's not a surprise. I don't think anybody that's in any kind of ministry, even living any kind of a life, would admit this is not true. But there are times as a Bible teacher and you're going through life and different things I've gone through in the last 30 years as far as church related, it's just like, just forget it. I am so stinking done. I have fallen down and I'm not getting up. What's on TV? And it's like, believe me, understand what I'm saying? It's like, well, that's not a very good attitude. That's a real attitude, folks. If you've never been there, you've never been Paul. Do you think Paul ever said, Let's just get the biggest cable plan we can get and just sit here in the hotel and just watch TV until we run out of money. Then we'll go get a job. It's like, do you think Paul ever thought that? Yeah, that's what he's talking about. If you're not thinking that, why do you need comfort? You're thinking that, and so you need comfort. But he received the comfort. It's like the encouragement. Got back up and continued. Why? He's going to tell you. Because of you. Well, let's read this right here. He says, the God of compassion, the God of comfort, who comforts us in our troubles. Why? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. In other words, Paul says, I'm going to receive this comfort so that I can pass it on to you Corinthians. Now, again, well, how are the Corinthians suffering? Well, if they're following God, if they're trying to achieve their purpose, they will be suffering. Well, we're not suffering. We're a victorious church. What does that mean? We don't have any. We have everything we need. We have plenty. Oh, you're the Laodicea. That's exactly what the Laodicean church says. We don't have any needs. We're the victorious church. Jesus says, yeah, you don't realize you're poor, you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're blind, you're naked. He's like, counsel you. Come back to Bible class. Let me show you what you need. Nope, we got everything. We're the victorious church. Yeah, no. The victorious church is the one who needs comfort. You're out serving. You're wearing yourself down saying, what's the point? You are ministering the word of life to a dying world. And you're not discouraged? No, never. We're victorious. Come on, folks. You're looking at a world that is dying, that's falling apart. It's just corroding away in corruption. Yeah, but we're fine. It's like, if you cared, you would be broken. You would be suffering. You'd be wearing yourself out trying to help anybody you could. And you'd be getting your place to a point where, I just need a timeout, coach. Well, right over here, we've got a timeout right here. We'll comfort you, we'll counsel, we'll encourage you, and send you back out there. Well, we don't need that. Well, then you must be missing something. You might not even be in the game. You might not even be in the ball game. And so Paul is saying here, we receive the comfort from God so that we can receive that comfort, that we can share it with you. Because I'm sure if you're following Christ, you're sharing in the same suffering. Again, that sufferings, they're not sharing in the sufferings of Jesus dying on the cross. They're not sharing in the sufferings of Paul the apostle. They're sharing in the sufferings of Christ by being the Corinthians doing what God has called them to do. You can't be accomplishing God's ministry without having paid a price. Does that make sense? And we're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about earning your salvation. We're talking about fulfilling your ministry. There's nothing on this board about how to get saved. There's nothing here. This is about people who are saved. They're already united with Christ. This is about a church. This is about an apostle going off and fulfilling what God has called them to do. Because Jesus has done his ministry and gone to heaven. The apostle Paul came and is doing his ministry. And the Corinthians are in. They're all saved. They're just needing to accomplish their purpose. All right, let's go back to the text, please. Yep, and it goes right back to Jesus for the joy set before him. Part of it is seeing things from the divine viewpoint. I mean, if you get so bogged down just seeing it just from the worldly position, it just looks like defeat. You've like joined in the corruption, we're all going to lose. But part of it is the divine picture of knowing. I mean, that's why we've got the end of the book. Somebody say, well, eschatology is not important. It's like, well, yeah, it is, because we may not know all the details, but we have a general idea of where this is heading. We have other things in here as far as what has gone before us, what's taking place. I could become discouraged for a lot of reasons. Some of it's not suffering for Christ, some of it's just bad attitude. But some of it is because it's like, I realize that this is, I don't need to come up with clever things. You know what I'm saying? I don't need to come up with the clever ideas and a clever philosophy. It's like, I find this right here, just explain this, just right here. And it simplifies my entire ministry. Just explain the text and then turn the page and explain the text. And it's like, yeah, but that wasn't very clever. It's like, you're not trying to rewrite, you're not trying to create a new religion. You're trying to explain the revelation. So, I mean, it simplifies. And so with that, it's like, I can walk away from this distraction and that. Well, what about this? Like, I'm not even going to look at it. I'm not even going to care. Well, you don't look very successful. I don't care. I'm explaining the text right here. Did I explain the text? Well, yeah, we understood the text. Yeah, but you don't. If I explain the text, I'm going home. I'm done. It's like, yeah, but what about, I'll be back next week and explain the next part of the text. It's like you get focused, because there's so many things that can distract you, and that comes back to this. The joy, if I teach this, there's joy. It's like, I explained it. I'm going home. It's like, and you get too big of a picture, it's like you're not happy with, you're always trying to do other things. It's like there's no joy in following after futility. If you're not following after what God has called you to do, it's an empty pit of trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong. I'll give you another example. I realize this is not a slam on anything. But I was coaching for a while. I mean, on and off all the time, you know, because you make money doing it. But early on, I wanted to be a basketball coach, a baseball coach. And I, you know, back in the 80s, late 70s, early 80s, I was coaching. We won a couple titles, couple championship type things. And that's all I wanted to do, because that's all I knew. That's all I knew. That's what I'd seen. But I got into it, and I realized something. Again, this is, if a person is called to coach, that you can't. I can't judge coaches and say, well, they're all losers. They're all spiritual losers because they're still coaching. But as far as me, like Paul, he was a lawyer. He was a Pharisee. He was a you know, in a sense, he was a very educated man. And he put that all aside because he saw that would never fulfill his calling. There's something bigger in his life. For me as a coach, I realized, probably third or fourth year, and Tony and I were married. It's like this, all it became empty. It's like there's no way that I could feel fulfilled. It's like I saw this. I was over here chasing championships, and then I saw this. It's like, then I looked over here again. It's like, yeah, but, and I realized that I would have to get drunk in the world, and that's, I mean, literally, not literally, not drunk in the world, but drunk with just wrapped up in this more wins, another championship, year after year after year after year, and never look back because I could see that this word, not again, I'm not setting, this is not the pattern, the example for everybody should be just like me. But as a Bible teacher, I think, I'm called to be a Bible teacher. I was at a young age, because I didn't know any better, I'd actually never seen anybody teach the Bible. That was part of the problem. But I'd seen some great coaches teach coaching, teach pitching, teach shooting. It's like, I'm a teacher. I want to change people's lives by teaching them the jump shot. Yeah, that's what I wanted. And that's what I was doing. And I was doing well, and I was young, and I was still developing. But then I saw someone teach the Bible. It's like, oh. All of a sudden, the jump shot, it's like, that don't really matter, does it? Yeah, it does. And I talk myself into trying to teach. I try and push myself back into it. But this Word of God was calling me. And once I started teaching this, I could never return to being satisfied teaching a jump shot or teaching pitching. It became vanity. It became empty. But that's not the case for everybody. There's no one is going to imitate Paul. You can't imitate Paul. There's one Paul. Move on. No one's going to imitate Jesus. He's done his work. He's come and gone. You can't redo it. You can't do what I'm doing. I'm not putting myself in the same category, but I am putting myself in the category of a person that God has given a calling to. You can use Jesus as an example. You can use Paul as an example. You can use parts of my life as an example. Some things you don't want to use as an example. But you can't just imitate this and I'm going to do exactly the same way. Because it's different. You've got to find that. And for some people, coaching is potentially the thing God's called them to do. Go do it. Be a Christian coach. But for me, I had to come and leave this and come back over to teaching the Word of God. Now, what I'm saying is there was a suffering that came with that. There was a price to be paid. I could go on more details. And anyway, let's go on. Let me read this again. I'm not sure. There's a point to all of that. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he's got Jesus Christ. Father is divine because he's the Son of God, but also he is God. His Father is God because Jesus became a man and put himself under God's authority as a man. The Father of compassion, or the paraclete of all passion, and the God of all comfort. In other words, Jesus Christ received comfort because he's now serving, who also comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So just as Paul's ministry team received comfort, they're now going to encourage, come to the Corinthians and strengthen them and encourage them so they can receive comfort. And the reason they're receiving comfort, and if I look on the notes here, let's look at the notes actually for the first time today. Oh boy, I've got some verses I wanted to look at here. It's at the bottom of page 1. God comforts us so that we can do these things. Number 1, God comforts us so that we can, 1, endure. If you do not receive this comfort, you will burn out. You can't keep going. You'll change directions. You'll try to distract yourself and say, well, I'm going to go back to coaching and be a Christian coach and teach Christian principles without really saying, it's like, right, you didn't receive the encouragement, did you? Yeah, I got burned out and I had to go back to coaching or whatever. Number 2, that we may fulfill our ministry. If you do not receive this comfort, if you do not receive this encouragement, you will not be able to do it on your own human effort. You're doing the work, but you've got to receive this paraclete. That's why Jesus said on his Last Supper, I'm going to send you the comfort, the paraclete. You're going to need this to accomplish it. And number 3, we may serve as the paraclete to others and channel the divine comfort to them. So in other words, just as God the Father is a paraclete, the comforter of Jesus, Jesus himself is referred to as being the paraclete and comforting and serving others. When he leaves, he says, I'm going to send you the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who's going to come alongside of you. And now Paul is saying here, I've received the comfort, and now I am a paraclete. I am the one coming alongside others and encouraging. And so if no other reasons, 1, you need to receive the comfort so you can accomplish your purpose. But number two, you are going to now be part of that divine trinity, the divine flow of providing the comfort, the encouragement, the paraclete to others. And that's what Paul, that's what he's saying. He says, I am your paraclete. I am here to encourage you. I'm trying to help you because you Corinthians are not just the recipients of something. You're going to mature. You're going to grow. And you're going to be able to bring comfort to others. And look, we're 2,000 years down the road. And no matter how you break it down or draw the line, it doesn't seem to be a very straight line sometimes. The message of Jesus transferred through the apostles and to Paul, to the Corinthians, has now reached us, and we're continuing. It's working. The paraclete is working. The Holy Spirit and the ministry of the church through individuals and bodies of the local bodies is continuing. Well, let's. I want to read some of these verses probably next week. Let me finish this section right here and come back to it next week. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our trouble so that we can comfort those in any trouble and with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as, here it is, verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, and now be careful with that, that does not mean you're going to die on a cross. That means as Christ is serving his God, he suffered. Now as you follow Christ and serve your God, you're going to suffer at some level. So just as the sufferings of Christ flow over in our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Just as Christ, you want the picture, sure as Christ was trying to accomplish God's will, fell down with the cross and was strengthened and continued and was praying on the cross, same way we are going to fall down. We're going to collapse from the weight of the suffering, of the ministry. But that comfort is going to come along, and we will, through that comfort, we will be able to continue to fulfill what God has called us to do. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Now the point right there, verse 5, which is going to become a point of attack later in the book. If you are not participating in the sufferings of Christ, and you are living as the victorious church, and everything's fine, then you're not receiving the comfort of Christ. You're completely out of the flow. You are no longer in the flow of the paraclete. You've separated yourself from the suffering. You've separated yourself back into the world, so you don't have to partake of the sufferings of Christ. And the paraclete is over here meeting those that are suffering in Christ, not over here those who have separated themselves from Christ and are living back in the world, living the victorious life. In other words, this is a very dangerous place to be. This looks better. This sells better. But this is where the work is getting done. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow in our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. Paul says, if I'm distressed and I'm ready to give up, it's because I'm serving you and I'm waiting for that comfort to kick in and push me on. If we are comforted and we experience that comfort, it is for your comfort. If I'm wanting to give up, it's because I'm trying to serve you. If I receive comfort, then that means I'm going to come and give you in comfort so that I can share it with you. Either way, it's about the Corinthians. He says, I am here maybe as your apostle. But the reason I'm your apostle is I'm coming to serve you and it's breaking me down. But I'm going to receive the comfort for the main reason of being able to strengthen you so you'll be able to make it through your trials. Now, again, the Corinthians at this point are wanting to jump ship and go back to the world and live the victorious life in Corinth. And Paul's saying, no, please stay here because I'm coming with comfort and you'll experience the same strengthening. And that's kind of what we're talking about right here. This whole flow is contrary to actually some of the teaching they're receiving in their church in Corinth at this time. And Paul's trying to bring them back because this is where the victory is. This is where the joy is. This is where the fulfillment is. This is where you'll be able to say at the end, it is finished. I have done what you've called me to do. If not, there's going to be a day come where it's kind of like, yeah, I never really was real sure what I was supposed to do. And again, don't get too bogged down by that question either because that can cause you to go crazy. Well, I'm going to wrap this up with just praying, and we'll pick this up next week. It's a great kind of chapter. I was planning on getting through verses 1 through 11 today, but as always, I didn't. I do want to read these verses, and that's one reason I want to come back to it. It's just kind of supplement what I was saying with the Word of God. Because, again, I did a lot of talking today. I used a set of verses. but I didn't support it well with some other. This should be, if this is accurate, I should be able to give you a series of Bible verses that continue to feed into and agree with it. I'd like to do that too. This, you can question this. You know what I'm saying? You can, everything I say, I can. In fact, I'll think about it all afternoon. I think tweak. You know, want to correct a little bit because that's what I'm called. Just like, it's like a coach coaching a game. What does a coach do after the ball game? Okay, after they celebrate in the locker room if they won or talk about what went wrong in the locker room, as soon as they get home, what does a coach do? Where's the game film? Pop in, they watch the game again, but they watch it play by play, slow motion, over and over and over again. Same thing here. As a teacher, what do? For me, it's not over. It's like, well, that was good. And everybody goes home. Me, it's like, yeah, I'm not sure. And I think about it all afternoon. That's part of Tony suffering for Christ is what? Is going out to eat with me every time after Bible study or Bible study. And she allows me basically to ask one time. Sometimes I push and ask twice, and she'll usually find I've already answered that. I say, well, I try to make it real casual. So, what'd you think? And she'll say, that was good. It was good. Now, do you think, is that good enough, do you think? It's kind of like saying, well, how'd the game go? We won 58-56. Is there a game film? I mean, tell at the end of the game, to tell the coach, it was 58-56. Did we come from behind? Did we lose where we had a 20-point lead and lost it? What happened? I already told you, we won. What are you going to get for supper? I want to see the game film, you know. And so anyway, that's what I think about. So well, I guess what I'm saying is you're free to think about it. You say, I don't know if I agree with that. You say, I don't know if I should be judgmental. I am judgmental of what I presented. You understand what I'm saying? I'm thinking, I don't know if I was right or not. I wonder if I could correct it. If you think those thoughts, that's healthy. Right. Yes. Yeah, exactly. So for you to go back and check and stuff, that's exactly what you're supposed to be doing. That was an example of a healthy response to Bible teaching in the book of Acts was the Bereans. Like, they went and checked everything. But I guess what I'm just saying is I'm also checking the things I've said too, and it's always nice when I can ask Tony and she can say something or another. And she gets tired of that. She gets tired of being forced to be a Berean. You know, it's like she just wants to order supper or something. All right, hey, thank you. I'll pray, and thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you again for all the good things you've done for us. We thank you for the victory you've set inside of us. But, Father, we do ask that we may continue to seek you and diligently to pay the price that you've called us to pay as we accomplish the things you've called us to at this time in history. Father, we do thank you again for the comfort you've promised us, the comfort that can strengthen us, that can cause us to go on. It's a miraculous thing that takes place in our life as we continue to follow Christ. And, Father, we do ask that we may experience it, that we may share it with others in the body of Christ, that they too may live a victorious life as far as accomplishing the victory that you've given them, as far as serving and ministering your word and your ministries, gifts, and grace to others. Father, we do thank you again for the things you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.